of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Let's pray together. Father, would you take this time and use it to open our eyes that we can see spiritual truth from your vantage point, that we can become the men and women you want us to be, live as you've called us to live. For your glory and our benefit, we ask this. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we're talking about optimism and the importance of going through life, learning to see the water that's in your glass instead of dialing in on the air that's in your glass. And that kind of special point where if it's half full or half empty, how you can determine whether someone's basically optimistic or pessimistic by whether they complain about what's missing or they're all jazzed about what's in it. But the truth of the matter is, for most of us, it's not like we have this glass that's just like right in the middle, half full or half empty. We go through times in our life where the sucker seems to be overflowing, if you will. We go through times in our life where it seems as if there's just a couple of drops. But in each and every situation, we have a choice to make. Are we going to look for the air that's in there and what's missing? Or are we going to look for the water that's in there and what God has blessed us with? And as we're going through this series, we're trying to, in a very realistic way, explain what does it mean to have a faith-based, optimistic outlook through life. Now today, we're really building off 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And as soon as we read it, you'll see why I call it the high cost of grumbling. So we're going to look at this verse, and then we're going to step back and try to take the context of the passage so we can understand what was around these verses and how they fit. And then it's a story about something that took place in the Old Testament. We'll go back and actually look at that story to see what those folks did. But let's begin with the tough verse. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A little command. Do not what? Grumble. And a little reason why. Don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Now, isn't that a happy verse? Any of you have grumbling kids? You might just kind of put this verse on the door of their room. Grumbling mate, you know, on the pillow. But the truth of the matter is we all kind of grumble at times, right? And at least those of us that are here today, we haven't been killed for it yet. So what is the point at which grumbling becomes a really big issue where we find ourselves at odds with God? And what is the point at which grumbling is just kind of the natural expression that life isn't going all that well? And that's what we're going to explore today. But to help us understand what's going on here, we need to step back and see the larger context of what the Apostle Paul is writing when he writes this verse in the book of 1 Corinthians. So we're going to look at chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. And let me explain kind of what's going on as he's writing to the Corinthians here. The Corinthians were they're just a bunch of arrogant Christians. They started out really well, had some neat things happen, and it went to their head. And have you ever known people whose life was a mess, but they still thought they were better than everybody else? Spiritually, that's how the Corinthians were. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, they were like one messed up church. They were like really goofy. But they thought they were really cool because of some things that had happened. And so in part of his letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's kind of trying to set them straight. And in this section here, he's reminding them that a good spiritual start is no guarantee of a happy spiritual ending. And for them to see that, he goes back to the Old Testament, the children of Israel, their spiritual forefathers. And he says, let's take a look at their life and what happened to them back in the days of Moses. So we pick it up here, chapter 10, verse 1. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers, our spiritual forefathers, the Jewish people, were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Now, what is that about? Well, if you know your Old Testament, it'll click right away. If you're new at all this stuff, maybe just even window shopping Christianity, that's a rather cryptic, confusing phrase. Here's what he's referring to. When the children of Israel left Egypt and started to march to the Promised Land as they went through the desert, God showed up in a physical manifestation during the day as a cloud, which gave them some covering, and at night as a pillar of fire. And when they wanted to know, well, when do we move, or do we turn right, or we turn left, where do we go? You know, there was no map quest for them in those days. So what do we do here? And the cloud would move when it was time to move, and then it would stop. So they'd set up camp when it stopped, and when it moved, they'd break camp and move with it. So he's making reference to the entire nation, all of the people that came out of slavery in Egypt, they saw that cloud. And they passed through the sea was a special story, the story of the what sea? Many of you know. The Red Sea. And that's the thing where right after they got out of Egypt, the Lord led them immediately into a kind of canyon area where they had mountains, the Red Sea in front of them, Egypt behind them. And the Pharaoh decided, why did I let all my slave labor go? That was a brain cramp. And so he gathers all of his chariots and they charge after the Israelites who God, remember the cloud has taken them there? He's led them right into this trapped area where this huge army, the equivalent of a bunch of tanks against sticks and stones today, is coming at them. And of course they panic and cry out to God, oh, you brought us out here to kill us and all that sort of stuff. And the Lord says, no. Moses sticks his staff out over the water. It parts. They all go to the other side. The Egyptians chase them, and it was God's way of wiping out the enemy army. They were all killed as it closed in on them. And what he's saying here is they all experience that. Now talk to me. Would that not be like a pretty cool God experience in your life? I don't know if you've ever gone through your life wondering, well, Lord, if you'd show up, if you'd do this, do that, I'd believe a little bit more. So he's pointing out that, like, these dudes had some pretty incredible stuff. And they even had more. It goes on verse 2. They were all baptized or placed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then they all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now again, like, what? Here's what it's referring to. The spiritual food that they partook of and the drink was the manna that God gave them every single day to feed them. And the fact that when they got out in the desert a couple times, they went through some periods without water, 2-3 days. And in each case, God had a miracle that he was setting up. And Moses one time struck a rock and a spring broke forth out of it. And another time he was supposed to speak to the rock. Instead, he hit it and a spring broke forth, and they had the water they needed. And then he says, and that water was Christ. It's because Jesus described himself as the living water, the one who, if we drink of him, we will never thirst again. And those rocks were spiritual symbols of the coming Messiah. Which, by the way, a little sidebar here. Moses, the first time, as I told you, was told to hit the rock. That represented Christ, the one who would give us living water, being struck or dying for our sins. But the next time Jesus comes, he comes in glory. Okay? Not in judgment of being punished like he was for our sins. And so Moses was supposed to speak to the rock, but he got ticked off at the people all complaining about him, and he clobbered it. And that was the last straw. I don't know if you know, but Moses had a temper problem. And he had so many issues that came up, that was the last straw. And when he struck it and disobeyed God and basically screwed up the whole metaphor and symbol, the Lord said, that's it. You're going to get a look at the promised land, but you're not even going to get to go into it. But they all kind of knew this story, and that's the story behind this. And again, I just go back. If you and I had experienced anything like that, don't you think we'd be like just trusting God all the time? I mean, those are some pretty bizarre stories and situations. So now we pick it up again. So he tells them they had all these good things. Now notice verse 5. Nevertheless, despite this, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Well, that's bizarre. They had all of these spiritual advantages, this great start. They should have seen God marvelously work in all of these things. And instead, God was kind of ticked off and they all died in the desert. If you know the story, that's literally what happened. They marched around until every one of them who'd left Egypt had died and their children went into the promised land. Now, here's an important verse. Now, these things occurred as what? Examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now, if you underline in your Bible, treat it as a life textbook, that's one of the verses you ought to underline. It's a very important verse. These things were written as examples. And the first little principle I want to leave with you today about Old Testament stories that we're kind of unfolding, but all of them, is this, that these aren't stories, they're examples. These Old Testament things that happen, they aren't stories, they're examples. And there's a very important difference. You see, when I read a story, I'm very frustrated if some key elements are left out. Would you agree with me? Is that how you, you know, they suddenly tell you about a bad guy, and but you have no, in fact, a critique or a review of a book where characters just show up and you don't have any background or any reason why, usually rips on the book. But can we be real about the Bible? Do you ever read it that way, especially some of the stories, and you go, what? And you're full of questions, and you want to know more, and where this came from, and all of that. And one of the reasons the Bible doesn't answer all the questions we have or tell us all the facts we'd love to know about is the things in the Bible weren't put there to be a nice bedtime novel. They were put there as examples. And the only things that are in there are not the things that we'd like to know, not the things that would be interesting, but the things that reveal to us who God is, who we are, and how He responds to various things on our behalf. And that helps to explain why nowhere does it tell us, well, who did Cain marry? You know, and all those other tough questions of life. Because it really has nothing to do with our walk with God. It just has everything to do with our curiosity. And you think the Bible's a big book now? You can imagine if it answered all those questions. So it kind of runs through this grid. These are the things that you need to know to understand how life works. Well, what did they do that caused them all to be scattered because of the... despite the great start? Well, we pick it up. They did four things. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up and indulged in pagan revelry. What they did in the idolatrous pagan worship things there, there was drunkenness, there was a lot of drug type of abuse, and there was some sexual perversions that were a part of their, quote, fertility rites. And they did that. Then the next thing they did that kind of ticked off God, as we read a little further, is we should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 of them died. And we should not test the Lord, push His patience, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. Well, those are like three kind of on the normal sin list, right? And then we come to verse 10, the fourth one. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. And then notice once again, these things happen to them as what? Talk to me. Examples. Might underline it again. So it's all there to help us understand this is how God is, this is how we are, and this is what happens when we respond this way. And what happened when they grumbled? Some of them were killed. It's the next thing I want you to write down. Don't grumble as some of them did and were killed. I wanted you to read it. I wanted you to say it, and I want you to write it down, because I don't want you to miss it. It's a very important principle here, and especially when I understand it was an example. Now, real quickly, the rest of the passage tells us a couple of things. Verse 12, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Look at the great start they had. But don't worry too much, because of the next verse 13, no temptation has ever seized you, no test or trial or temptation, except what is common to man, other people experience it. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted or tested, He will always provide a way out called obedience so that you can stand up under it. So, I read that passage and I come up with this idea. There's a very high cost to grumbling. You see why I said that? But the next thing I read is, do not grumble as some of them did. And I want to know, well, how did they grumble? I mean, what was the magic little thing that caused them to step over the line and to go from being upset or hurting or all of those things to grumbling to the point where God says, dude, you're dead meat. Because whatever it is they did, I don't want to do. How about you? Right? So the best thing for us to do is go back to that Old Testament story that he's referring to. So turn way to towards the beginning of your Bible and find a book called Numbers. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then a book called Numbers. And find chapters 13 and 14. And what we're going to do is, we're not going to tell the whole story, we're going to do a flyby, just kind of buzz down and touch certain high points. And as we do this, I want you to kind of grasp the history, the story of what is going on so we can understand how they grumbled and see what that fits to us. And then afterward, I'm going to kind of make some distinctions for you so we don't go, as it were, overboard with this. But let's pick it up. Here's the story before the story. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Slavery is a bummer, just to begin with. It was very harsh slavery. In fact, at one point, every firstborn male was killed because they were worried about multiplying too quickly. So Pharaoh had that rule passed. When they began to cry out to God, get us out of this slavery, give us a promised land, you promised our forefather Abraham, God sent Moses to them. But God wanted to do this. God said, Moses, you're going to show up and you're going to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. But I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let him go. And you're going to go through a series of plagues. And you're going to go through a series of tough times. And what God was doing two things. He was toughening up the children of Israel so they were ready to be on their own. Kind of like a coach sending the players through Hell Week on a football team. And then the other thing, he was setting them up for financial security. Because you see, after all of these plagues happened, they got worse and worse and worse. God knew that finally, the last plague, the Egyptians would not only say, go ahead and go, they'd be so happy to see him go, they'd financially support them. And after what was known as the Passover, when the firstborn of every Egyptian family died, but the firstborn of all the Jewish families lived, who followed the rules that God had laid down, they were instructed to go to their masters and say, you know, we're going to go, but we don't have any money. And he said, what they're going to do, they're going to give you their jewelry. They're going to give you everything they have. They'll give you their checkbook, their ATM number and PIN. And they're going to give it all to you because they're just going to be so anxious for you to go. And in that way, God was going to plunder the Egyptians without really having to rip them off or do anything. They were just going to give it to them. So those are two things God's setting up. But here's the difficulty. Here's the key thing, rather. To get there, God was going to send him through some difficulty, just like the hard practices before the season. So the first thing that happened is Pharaoh says, let my people go. And Moses says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, there's no way. These guys must have too much time in their hands. So they have to make as many bricks as they used to have to make. But now there's no straw provided. They have to go get their own. And then the supervisors were beaten because they couldn't meet their quota. Then the supervisors beat the slaves. And it was a tough time. And so they cried out to God, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? We hate Moses. And that was their first of 10 major gripes against God. The second one was the Red Sea story I told you. Then later on, they went 3 days without water. And, oh, you brought us out here so we could die. You know, and God's going, man, look, I've been doing all this stuff. I got this cloud. I got this fire. I parted the Red Sea. And instead of seeing all the things God had done in the past, they saw the problem of the present. Can't we be like that? And I know I sure sometimes am. And it was like time after time as if they assumed that, well, God did all those wonderful things in the past, but I bet he's used up his quota of power. And now I'm in a mess. And he came through over and over and over. Well, this happens for about a year. And you'll see in a moment why I call this section How to Turn a Rough Year into a Miserable Life. Because God's plan was to send them through a really rough year to toughen them up, give them the money they needed, all that sort of stuff. And then they're right at the edge of the promised land, and his plan is for them to go in and take it over. But here's what happens. Chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord says to Moses, send some of the men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. So God says, I'm giving this to you. I just want you to go check it out and see what it's like. Now jump down to verse 17. When Moses sent them to, what's that word there? Talk to me. Explore. Not to check out and see whether they should go in or not, just to see what's there. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, you know, go through the Negev, the south country, and on into the hill country. See what the land is like. Whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How's the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? And do your best to bring us back some sample of fruit and things that are there. You see, they had no Google Maps, no satellite pictures, no National Geographic, no Travel Channel. They really didn't know what it's like except for stories. So he sent those spies there to come back and tell them what it was like. But unfortunately, the spies went on a different journey. They went so they could determine whether or not we could conquer it. See the difference there? I mean, if they came back and said, the cities are fortified, the people are huge, it's a really tough place, the response should have been, cool, look what God did in the past, we still got the cloud, we still got the fire, we got all this stuff, what's he going to do tomorrow? But instead, they went, and instead of seeing all that God had done in the past, and the little bit of water that was in the cup as they were hanging on at the end of a rough year, they saw the problems before them. And now we pick it up. Go to verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. And they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly. And they showed them a bunch of fruit that they had brought back. And they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. And here's some fruit to prove it. This is a wonderful place. And then one of the saddest words in the spiritual vocabulary. But. You ever done that? Well, I know what the Lord says, but. I know what the Lord promised, but. Well, here they go. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there, which were very large people. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, Perizzites, and Termites, and all the otherites. So Caleb speaks up. Two of the 12 spies that went out, two of them said, no, God, it's tough, but God's with us. The other 10 said, no, we're afraid. So we pick it up in verse 31 after Caleb says, listen, let's trust God. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. And they said, the land we explored devours those living in it. Now, instead of we saw some descendants of Anak, all the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim. Well, jump down to chapter 14, verse 1. That night, who? Talk to me. All the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. Verse 2, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly and said to them, if only we died in Egypt or even in the desert, why did God bring us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? We're going to get killed. Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, you know, we should choose a leader to take us back to Egypt. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, man, this is like a mass brain cramp. You have seen the plagues. You have seen the Red Sea parted. You have food every morning. You have water whenever you need it. You got a cloud in the daytime. You got a pillar of fire at night. You got a history of God coming through. And you got some big people with walled cities. Like, why in the world would you want to go back to Egypt to be beaten again as slaves? The same reason we fall into that trap. Because the past was yesterday. And today's problem is tomorrow's future. And they dialed into the problem. They put all of their focus on that. And none of their focus in the God who had time after time delivered them. Now hear this. Don't miss this in the story. It was a real problem. Okay? I mean, these were fortified cities with armies. I mean, even when they were griping about no water, you go 3 days without water, that's a big deal. The fourth day, you'll be dead. So it's not as if they didn't have something to worry about, but it's what they dialed in on and they focused on that caused them to grumble. And the end result of that is they forgot God's blessings. They called God a liar. They criticized their leaders. They whined about everything. And a very tough year became a miserable life. Because here's what happens. God showed up. He just showed up in even another way, probably spoke in a very deep voice. And he told Moses, he said, you know what, step back. I'm going to kill all these guys. I'm going to start a new nation out of you. Abraham's promised that, you know, you're a descendant of Abraham, so that'll still be good. Just step away. And Moses goes, whoa. He says, I love the way he bargains with God. He says, well, Lord, if you do this, the Egyptians will think you were unable to deliver your people, so you don't want to do that. And God listens to him. And now we pick up God's response. Verse 20. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them eternally. Chapter 14, verse 20. I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs, in other words, should have known better, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But Caleb and Joshua, the two guys who believed in me, they'll see it. And then God goes on and says, so tell them, I will do exactly as they proclaimed of me. And 1 year for every day the spies marched around in the land checking it out was attached to them. And the history went on this way, why I call it a miserable life. They marched around until every single male adult had died. And instead of 40 years in a cool land flowing with milk and honey and all of God's blessings, they had 40 years of marching around until they died, and their kids got it. These things were written as what? Examples. This isn't about them. This is about us. So we've kind of seen what they did. Now, I want to now take a little bit of time and flesh this out a little bit more by making some distinctions for you. So, as I said earlier, we don't go overboard. We kind of understand what kind of griping is okay and what kind of griping is like the Israelites. So I want to give you three statements I'm calling important distinctions. From this passage and the rest of Scripture, I learned this principle. It's okay to complain to God. It's not okay to complain about God. So I get asked all the time, you know, what do we do with bad things? And are we supposed to just have some sort of spiritual happy lobotomy? Are we to live in happy talk land? You know, what do we do when things are really bad? I mean, I gotta call it bad. And I'm always going like, well, that's fine. God is not upset when you complain. God is upset when you complain about God. And did you catch that in the story? They said, why has the Lord led us out here to die? Their gripe wasn't about tough things to God. Their gripe was about God and saying that He is untrustworthy. And that is the line that's crossed. Now, just so this isn't pure theory, if you stop and think about it, many of us have heard people do that. Some of us have been at that brink. You know, you trust God for a while and everything works out, and then you're trusting God and nothing works out, and you come to that zone where you ask this question, what good has it done me to follow God? Right? You don't want to step over that line to the next step. And especially that line in your frustration where you accuse God of wrongdoing. Let me show you this distinction between complaining to God and complaining about God out of Scripture. There's a famous story in the Bible called the story of Job, and I want you to see it. If you want to use the flip-through method, just find Psalms around the middle of your Bible and then go left because Job is right before Psalms. And find the first chapter of Job. Now, I won't tell you his whole story because it's so well-known in our culture. You know, he was the guy that was kind of God's main man. Satan visits heaven someday. We don't know. Again, that's one of those I got a lot of questions. God just tells me what happened and answers my questions. But God and Satan are having this dialogue, and God says, hey, man, you see Job, he's my main man. And Satan says, well, of course he is, because he's so blessed. But you take away some of these things, and he'll curse you. And God says, okay, you can do that and set some boundaries. Now, tell you the truth, I wish the boundaries were a lot narrower than they are. Because poor old Job, he went right through it. And now in chapter 1, he's kind of gone through the first part of some really bad things happening to him. And in Job chapter 1, we'll start at verse 20. Job gets up and he tears his robe and shaves his head, a symbol of mourning in that culture. He falls to the ground in worship. And he says, naked I came in from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all this, Job did not sin. Okay, what would have been sin? Job did not sin by what? Charging God with wrongdoing. You see that? The picture of complaining about God versus to God. Now, he goes through even worse things. You know, he goes from bad to worse, terrible, horrible, rotten, no good life. And in chapter 2, let's pick it up at verse 9. After even more bad things has happened, his wife says to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you just kind of curse God and die? He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman." Man, I suggest you not use that line. And if you do, just say, "I'm quoting Scripture." Job says, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. You see, part of the line is not being unhappy, hurting, complaining, or in pain. The line is stepping over and accusing God. The line is stepping over and losing that little last bit of hope, where instead of trusting God somehow will make good out of all of this bad, God is bad. He's deceived me. He's brought me into this place to kill me, as it were. Now, also on your note sheet, I have Psalm 22:1 and Matthew 27:46 written down. And Psalm 22:1 is a psalm of a king named David, famous David and Goliath guy. And he starts out this psalm this way. Things are going really rough for him at this point. He's totally confused. He's in pain. He doesn't know what in the world God's up to. And he says this famous line, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the next verse does not say, "And God struck the idiot dead." I mean, that's a big time complaint. He doesn't say, my God, I do not understand, but I have faith in you." He doesn't say, my God, this is hurting, this is painful." He says, "God, why have you what? Forsaken me. I mean, God, why have you walked out on me? Why?" That's pretty accusatory, is it not, if you listen to those words? That's a big-time complaint. And yet, when Jesus is on the cross, the other passage in Matthew 27:46, what were Jesus' words as the sin of the world were placed on him? He took that psalm of David and he cried it out for himself, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Or what about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, drops of great blood as his terror of the cross is in front of him, and he's just pleading, "Is there any way out of this?" You see, when I say grumbling has a high cost, I'm not saying you have that spiritual lobotomy. I'm not saying you live in happy talk. I'm not saying you don't experience pain. I'm saying that you and I learn to take our gripes to God and not make our gripes about God. Because when we make our gripes about God, we set ourselves up for the same place the Israelites were at, where they said, "Oh, we're all going to die here." God said, "Well, if that's who you think I am, well, whatever." And they all died there. They were all killed. See, when I deny God, and when I disparage His name, God says, "Well, if that's who you think I am, I guess that's who you're broadcasting. Maybe that's what you'll get." It's okay to complain to God. It's not okay to complain about God. Another distinction. It's okay to be hating life. This will surprise some of you. It's okay to be hating life. But it's not okay in the midst of that pain to bail on God. That goes back to that situation where we say, "Oh man, I'm just hurting." Fine. Hurt. Job hurt. But don't step over that line where you say, "God hasn't come through, so I'm going to start running my own life now." Back to Job. Let's see how this carries out. Kind of carries out in a kind of a cool way. Find Job chapter 10. And see if you don't agree with me. This is what I would call hating life. Job chapter 10, verse 18. Now, he's telling this to God. "Why did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I'd never come into being or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave." Would you call that hating life? And he's not the only one. Jeremiah goes through kind of a similar thing. "Cursed be the person who cried out, you know, a son is born." And he just kind of lets it rip as well. You see, some of us will experience incredible pain. Some of us will experience not a rough year leading to a miserable life, but a rough decade. I mean, different things. And in that pain, complain to God. That's fine. in that pain, you might even find yourself literally hating life. Lord, I just wish you'd take me. But what you don't want to do is step over that line where you say, I'm hating life, so therefore I'm going to take control of life and run it myself. You see, that's the bailing on God. The two things you don't want to do is accuse God of wrongdoing or bail on God and take back the steering wheel for yourself. And it's fascinating to me. Look over here at just a page or so over it, at Job chapter 13, verse 15. Where Job basically is saying this, he says, man, I have nowhere else to go. I don't like anything God's doing. I wish I hadn't been born. And then in verse 15 he says, and though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Because he's all I got to hope in. What he's doing is he's seeing that little drop in the cup. And he said, I'm going to dial in on that drop of the cup. And I don't know why this cup is so empty. I'd love it if it was just half full. But I'm going to hang on. And I'm not going to accuse God for all the air he put in it. And I'm not going to bail on God because there's not as much water as I wish. See that important distinction there? Now, the last distinction I have for you is this. As I look through the Israelites' response, Job's response, and other things, is this understanding that negativity is a choice. Because we can choose what we focus on. By the way, the Bible never tells you how to feel, because you cannot choose how you feel. If you're feeling pain, if you're feeling hurt, if you're feeling loss, you feel what you feel. You have no control over that. But you and I can decide what we do when we feel that, how we're going to act. And one thing we can decide in the midst of that pain is what we're going to focus on. What is missing or what's been provided? God's goodness or the pain of the fallen world we're living in? We can decide that. And the Bible has lots of verses that say don't grumble, because that's an action. 1 Peter 4:19, show hospitality. When you do, don't grumble when they leave. pat in the chair, broke it, whatever. Philippians 2:14, do everything without grumbling. James 5:9, don't grumble against each other or you'll be judged. Grumbling is an action. But there's no command about don't feel sad, don't feel hurt, don't feel down, don't feel pain. It's just, don't do something. And what are we supposed to do? Well, a great verse, circle on your note sheet, relay this week. Psalms 100, verse 4. Enter his gates, God's gates, with thanks, and his courts with praise. See, even when I'm in pain, I can enter in and I can choose to focus on those couple of drops and enter his courts with thanksgiving for the few drops. And with praise for the few drops. Or I can enter in and say, how come there's so much air there, God? Or I can bail on him. It's all a choice. I remember a number of years ago, it's so long ago, none of you will know who the guy is, so I can tell this story. A guy had a job that was one of these jobs where you're on call, like a nurse might be, or a substitute teacher, whatever, And he calls me, and he's all broken up. I mean, he's kind of teary-eyed and just stressed to the max. And he's got to talk to pastor. And like, okay, well, what's up? And he tells me, God has let him down. All these years I've served him, and he's just like totally let me down. I don't even know why I'm following him. I'm just, it's been worthless. And I don't know why he wants me to know that, but, he maybe felt if he dumped on a pastor, I'd feel bad or something. So I listened a little bit, and I said, well, help me out. What's the problem? I haven't been called into work for 7 days. Now, will you agree with me? 7 days and no work when you're not on vacation is a bad thing. No pay. But as he's kind of ripping on God a little more, the devil made me do this. I said, help me understand. Now, how long have you been in this job? About 20 years. Well, how many times have you gone through this? Never. So I say, so God came through for 20 years. Yeah. I didn't know he died last week. 20 years. Forgotten in an instant. for 7 days. Not that 7 days isn't a big deal. It's a huge deal. But so is 20 years. And he had a choice to dial in on the 7 days or to dial in on the 20 years. And I feared for him. I go, man, you start broadcasting to me and everybody else that God is faithless, God doesn't come through, and do not walk into that zone where God just finally says, ah, whatever, that's who you think I am, that's the marketing campaign you're on, I'll fulfill it for you. We choose. Some of us has a lot of air, some of us has a lot of water, some of us in the middle, but we choose what we focus on. Now, let me tie all of this together with just six little statements without very much explanation that I'm calling lessons from the desert. They're kind of crumbs that I'm leaving on the way for you to be able to go back to this and look and just have a series of sound bites that help you kind of tie all of this thing together. I don't have even verses for any of these. They're just kind of a culmination of the things that we have seen today. I'm calling them lessons from the desert. The first thing to take home is this. The lesson that negativity breeds fear while giving thanks breeds faith. I can choose what I focus on. And if I focus on the problem, and you want to see the problem. When I say focusing on the blessing, I don't mean ignore the problem. But if I focus on the problem and ignore the blessings and things I have to give thanks for, what's going to happen is I'm going to get more and more fearful. I'm going to feel like, man, I'm on a really bad run. You ever had those kind of days? It starts out bad, a second thing bad happens, and you're just convinced, like, the rest of my life is in the toilet. You know, or at least the rest of this week or that day. When you focus on the negative, it breeds fear. When you focus on what God has done, it breeds faith, even sometimes if it's just a tiny little mustard seed you're holding on. It's our choice. In my life, I want to breed faith. And I breed faith by remembering His blessings. Second thing. Negativity snowballs and spreads. It snowballs like that bad little thing that happens in the morning, followed by a little bad thing later in the day and another bad thing, and you just begin to extrapolate that this is on a downward spiral, and the moment something happens that could go either way, you just make that assumption it's negative. That's how it's like a snowball. It just gets worse and worse and worse when that's what I focus on. And it spreads. By the way, a little sidebar, leaders, that's why if you have somebody that's negative in your organization, do whatever you can legally to get rid of them. Because negativity doesn't just snowball in the life of the negative person, it spreads throughout everybody else. Did you notice when I read that story in Numbers 13 and 14, how it said all of the Israelites? It went from 10 to everybody. And that's what negativity does. Here's the third thing about it I want you to take home. It repels. It repels. It pushes people away. You know, people go through life and they go, you know, negative people, I have no friends. Nobody likes me. That's right. I mean, you know, who do you like to hang out? Hey, how you doing, cruddy? I mean, I want you to be real and honest if you're my friend, and if you're cruddy, tell me that. But let's not spend all day long talking about your cruddiness. Because pretty soon I'm going to find some excuse. You know, I'm sorry, I can't make it, I have to set the alarm clock for tomorrow. You know? The cat needs a bath, or God knows what. You know, just like anything to get a... And it just amazes me how negative people... One of the things they're real negative about is other people and how other people treat them. Well, other people treat them that way on purpose. If you're that kind of person, you're right. They don't like you. But it's not because of you. It's because of what you keep doing. And negativity repels. Fourth, it's self-fulfilling. The thing about negativity is we start saying, oh, this will happen, this will happen. Sometimes as we saw, God will say, okay, you think that's what's going to happen, it's going to happen. But it really spreads through all of life, that principle. I mean, it starts when the little leaguer gets up against the big fast-pitching kid and says, I'm going to strike out. They never hit a home run. Oh, surprise. Right? It's like, I'm going to strike out. Yeah, you struck out. That's how life goes. It can be self-fulfilling spiritually, and it becomes self-fulfilling in other ways because we just see life that way. Next, fifth, negativity short-circuits God's best. What a tragedy. You're right on the edge. You've been toughened up through a year of hard times to go into a promised land. And that is God's best, and that is His plan for you. And instead, you wander around the desert for 40 years. Yes, every day He provides food, and He provides you with water, and His presence is there, and all that kind of... But that is not what you signed up for. And that is not what God's plan is. And when we allow negativity to take over our life, we invariably end up short-circuiting God's best. Hopefully not to the point of turning a rough year into a miserable life. But somewhere along the line we do that. And the last thing is the one we saw. Started with and end with it. Negativity kills. It kills relationships. It kills dreams. It kills our future. It kills our walk with God. Just everywhere we go, it has a terribly high price. And that's why I entitled this teaching, The High Cost of Grumbling. It's a much, much higher cost than most of us would have ever guessed. But the good news is we can choose. We can be honest in our pain. We can feel our pain. We can gripe to God about our pain. But we can choose what our focus is. The water in the glass or the air in the glass. Let's pray. Father, help us to see more clearly the important power of never ever forgetting what You have done as we face what we need You to do. In the name of Jesus, amen. And as you go, I hope you're going with a more realistic understanding of what God expects from us. In the Christian community, I hear so many kind of weird things floating out there. On one side, there's this idea that everything should be positive and happy and never a negative confession or statement or whatever. And on this other side, I see a bunch of people always wringing their hands and always worried as if the enemy wins instead of our Lord wins. And the key is to be realistic. Call whatever something is, whatever it is. To be able to tell others and God exactly what you're feeling and experiencing in total honesty. But at the same time, holding on to that little bit of faith. Like a Job, though He slay me, yet I'll trust in Him. How could He do that? Well, because He never took His eyes off the little drops of water. That in Job's case, that was probably all that was left in that glass. And all of us have some water there. And if we dial in on that, we stay true to our God, the time will come where the air is overtaken with water and the cup overflows. It's His promise. It's what He does. So choose the air or the water. It's your choice to make. As you go, greet someone else who's learning to see the water quite well. And we'll see you next week. God bless.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.